Okay, let's press on because we've got some distance to go. So we'll press on with the next bit. We might have a short break and then a third little bit. So now we're going to talk, and this is obviously an enormous subject, but we're just going to do something about the interpretation of Scripture. We've talked about the nature of the Bible. We now, second section, we're going to talk about the interpretation of the Bible. So that's our kind of main heading for this next section. And again, let's pray. Father in heaven, we remember how the Pharisees completely misunderstood the Scripture because they were self-centered and they did not look for the Lord Jesus Christ in your word. Couldn't see him there, although all the Bible speaks of him. And Father, we do pray that you would help us not to be Pharisaical, O Lord, that we might understand your word. Father, we need your help in this once again. Please be with us, Lord, as we look at this section. Lord, you know this is a complicated subject, but we just pray that something of use will be shared here. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So, the interpretation of the Bible. So the main sort of strap line of this section is the Bible is to be read prayerfully and intelligently. The Bible is to be read prayerfully and intelligently. We need, in the words of 2 Timothy 2:15, to correctly handle the word of truth. It needs to be read intelligently. God has given us our minds, our brains. He wants us to use them. And very, very often, if we humbly ask the difficult questions of Scripture, we often find ourselves coming across real gems of what God's word has to say. If we fail to ask the questions, we don't kind of mine into some of the great nuggets of Scripture. So the Bible is to be read intelligently, using our minds. The Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ is not afraid of questions. You remember in John 14, there are a number of questions to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Or again, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, that we may, that will be enough for us. Or again, verse 22, then Judas, not Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus doesn't say, well, you mustn't ask questions, you mustn't ask me questions. He wants them to ask questions and he responds to them. And God's word is the same. It wants to be interrogated. It wants to be asked the question. So we must read intelligently. So if you're getting up early in the morning, perhaps you do need to have a cup of tea before you start reading the Bible to get your brain in gear. So that's intelligently. And also, of course, it needs to be read prayerfully. As we've already mentioned, we are fallen creatures. Our minds are naturally darkened, so we can go wrong. We need the Holy Spirit's help. We need the Lord's help to enable us to understand. And again, Luke 24 has indications of those things. Luke 24, 27. Remember the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The Lord was interpreting the scriptures. And again there, verse 45 of Luke 24, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. If we come to scripture with a fallen, secular mind, we will come up with the wrong answers. We need the Lord's and the Holy Spirit's help to help us to understand. And the next thing to say is, of course, the Bible interprets itself in many ways. The Lord's word interprets the Lord's word. There's no other source of authority that we need to set over the Bible. You know, sometimes people say, well, you've got to interpret the Bible in the light of science or in the light of modern psychology, as if those things are bigger than the Bible. That's the wrong way round. The Bible is God's word, and we see those other things. And we analyse those in terms of God's word. And of course, as I've already indicated in the prayer, the key to understanding Scripture is Christ. To understand the Bible, look for Jesus. And that's precisely what the Jewish leaders failed to do. John 5:39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, says the Lord Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. So those are kind of some introductory ideas here. But looking at the Bible, we have to say, be read intelligently, prayerfully. It consists of 66 books, different kinds of books. Some of them are poetry, some of them are prophecy, some of them are letters, some of them are gospels, some of them are apocalyptic, different kind of language. And written over a period of some 1600 years, and all of them, or the whole thing, complete 2000 years ago. So, you know, that we need to bear that in mind and approach that intelligently. The big aim is to let the Bible speak for itself, and where we allow the Bible to speak, because the Bible is God's word, God breathed, whereas it will we allow the Bible to speak, we in a sense allow God to speak to us. So we want the Bible to speak for itself. Now I think a simple rule, and we've only got time for sort of a simple approach to this idea of interpreting the Bible. I think the simple rule is it can be summed up in this might be worth taking down. All right. This is what I would say. A simple rule. I've nicked this from somewhere else. All right. But I think this is good. It says this. Whenever we come to a passage of Scripture, right, this is the thing to take down. This passage applies to us in the exact same way it applied to them. This passage applies to us in the exact same way it applied to them, to the extent to which we stand in the same place as them. All right, so here's the original giving of God's word. I don't know, Paul writing a letter, perhaps to the churches in Galatia. So that's them 2,000 years ago. And here's us, all right? And we're saying the passage applies to us in the exact same way it applied to them, to the extent that we stand in the same place as them. I think that's the rule. And this is kind of going to be, we're going to be used this. So here's God's word, here's us, and here's them. Perhaps I'll put that. All right. Okay. Now, what that rule is telling us is that when we read the Scriptures, we need to first of all understand what it was saying to them, and then say, are we in the same place as them, or how have things changed? You know, what's different? And understand that so that it applies. We need to come that way. If we go this way, bop, bop. That's not always wrong, but if we always do that, we will end up making lots of mistakes if we just go from here to here. We need to go from here to here to here. Got the idea? Okay. So the first half of that rule reminds me to hear it as God's word. I am not free to read into the text what I would like it to say. It applies to me in exactly the same way as it applies to them. All right? So it underlies that. The second part of that saying, of that simple rule, reminds me that I have to think about the context of the first readers to whom the passage was directed, and then relate that appropriately to myself. Now, there are two big areas here where we need to take that on board. And the first, of course, is if you're reading the Old Testament, okay? If you're reading the Old Testament, we are not Old Testament, we're New Testament. Something's changed. All right? So for us to read Leviticus about making sacrifices and then nip out and try and buy a lamb and all that kind of stuff, that, you know, that's going directly from here to here, isn't it? And that would be terrible because sacrifices are now finished through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just go from Leviticus to us, yeah? We have to understand that that was right for them, but now God has worked his Old Testament people, but now Christ has come, and what was there in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. So you understand what I'm saying there. Perhaps it would be good if you, well, let's just think a little bit about this. Let's just think for a moment. This is a little section for, you know, 2 minutes. What has changed between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? What's different between Old Testament Israel, New Testament Christians? All right, just scribble down some ideas. What's different? All right, so that, you know, you have to do this thing, them, us, all right? Okay, so let's just do a little bit of thinking about this. First of all, obviously, we're just touching on a few things here. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that people do PhDs on and all kinds of stuff, and it's very complicated. But let's think about this first of all. Let's think about the theme of the great promise of salvation. All right, so there's a promise of salvation in the Garden of Eden. The serpent crusher will come and crush Satan's head. And though the earth is cursed, yet the promise is made to Abraham and his seed and all that sort of thing. You know, that through Abraham and his seed, instead of the curse, the world will be blessed. All right, and that carries on obviously through David, and, you know, King David. It's going to be of the line of David. And comes to the Lord Jesus, and it finds fulfillment here in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, dominating a lot of the Old Testament is Moses' law, right? There is a sense argue a lot about how this translates over into the New Testament. You've got a lot of commands given in Exodus and Leviticus and all these things. How do those things translate over into the New Testament? The old way of interpreting that, which I have to say I'm committed to, is the rule of thumb is to split up the law into moral, ceremonial, and civil laws given to Israel. All right? And the moral law, like the Ten Commandments, as far as I'm concerned, we can argue about this afterwards, but I'm absolutely sure I'm right, is that that stands. All right? That stands. What God hasn't changed. This is an expression of his character. And those commands are commands for New Testament Christians. Not that we're saved by keeping the commands, but what was right then is still right now. All right, and we should go that way. The ceremonial law refers to the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all those sorts of things. And they have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read the Old Testament ceremonial law, you can find out lots and lots of things, lots and lots of different aspects about Jesus. But they don't apply kind of like to us offering sacrifices or anything like that, as we were talking about. They are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and we can rejoice in what he has done on our behalf. The civil law is the law given to Israel as a nation. as a theocratic nation in the Old Testament. The church is not like an earthly nation anymore. The church is a spiritual people. So these things don't apply directly to us, but there is a lot of wisdom in them. There's, you know, this stuff, we don't kind of say, well, that's fulfilled, we completely ignore that. There's stuff in there which actually is wise, although it's not, you know, although it doesn't apply in that direct kind of way as it did in the nation of Israel. So these are sort of some of the things to think through as we go from God's word in the Old Testament to them, and then we have to think, well, how does that come across to us? Yeah, we have to think those things through. Right, it's because these are short things. Okay, so that's the first way of doing this thing. But then we can rub this out. That's right. And then we can think about reading the New Testament. Okay. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there is a sense in which we're on much easier ground. We are New Testament Christians. I know it's 2,000 years ago, but the Old Testament folk were on that side of the cross, and the New Testament epistles were written to people on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, and we're on that side too. So in that sense, it should be a little bit easier for us to work this pattern, yeah? So there will be things, especially in the New Testament, which we're not going to be too wrong if we take that line. You know, they're New Testament Christians, we're New Testament Christians, bang, straight to us. But there often will be great reward in thinking through that. All right, so we might think to us, you know, here we are, 21st century. All right, 21st century UK or whatever. And I don't know, here we might be, I don't know, first century Corinth or something like that. Okay? And obviously there are some things that are different. They're not major things because we're on the right side of the cross. But it's sometimes worth thinking through. And now this doesn't become a matter of salvation history. This becomes more a matter simply of cultural context, right? Now, cultural context is not to dominate. It's not to become the way to interpret everything. But it's things that you pick up to understand their situation, and you say, well, how far is that situation the same as our own situation? Often in the New Testament, by and large, we can go directly from what the text says to them, take that straightforward to us, because we both live on this side of the cross. We are both New Testament Christians living in the last days. But nevertheless, an awareness of the different situations might often give a greater insight into the text. An obvious example of this, perhaps, is 1 Corinthians 13. Let's just turn there. You can do that. Those well-known verses, verses 4 to 7. So we read, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And if we read 1 Corinthians 13 and apply it directly to us, then probably all the application would be about encouraging loving Christians to make even more efforts to be better at love. You know, we'd say, yeah, you know, love is great. Let's just have a look at that again. And encourage. Often we use it at weddings, don't we, and things like that. But encouraging ourselves on in Christian love. And in a sense, that is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we spend time reading the whole of Corinthians, understanding what's going on in the church there, some of the cultural influences that are impacting the church and causing difficulties. If we look at perhaps what Acts says about Corinth, we then come up with a slightly different way of understanding 1 Corinthians 13. Especially if you realise, obviously, that 1 Corinthians 13 is in the middle of 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 14, you know, these controversial chapters about spiritual gifts, and Paul sets it right in the middle of that, doesn't he? And as he sets it in the middle of that, in that context, we understand that there's trouble in the church over these things. There are people in the church at Corinth, chapter 12, verse 21, saying, I don't need you, you know. The church is like the body of Christ, body with different parts. The eye cannot say to the hand, says Paul, I don't need you. Well, some people in the church evidently were saying, I don't need you. You're a rubbish Christian. We're going to go off on our own. We're super Christians. We don't need you rubbish lot. That kind of thing. And others, chapter 14, you know, speaking in tongues, not concerned whether other people can understand what they're saying or not, no concern for that. And that's just the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 13. And thus, when we understand that, when we go to them, this is very simple, before we come to us, we understand that actually 1 Corinthians 13 is probably not an encouragement, but a rebuke, an absolute rebuke to the church. Saying, look, that's the way, this is, you know, look at you, and this is how you should be. So this is not a kind of nice, gentle wedding sermon. This is the church being poleaxed by Paul saying, look, love is meant to be patient and kind, and look at you lot. You see, it comes across, therefore, in a completely different way. And therefore, we think to ourselves, well, when we apply that, it's not just, well, you know, let's encourage ourselves in love that way. But when we come this way, we say, well, there's all kinds of people in the church saying they don't need other people. Is there anything like that among our church today? Over what matters are people dividing and saying they don't need one another? Is it matters of, I don't know, people who are well off compared with, you know, those who are not so well off. Is that sort of, now is that the kind of division? Not over spiritual gifts, but over that kind of thing. Or is it much more likely, you know, old and young? Oh, well, we don't need those old fogies who sing those old hymns. You know, we want the, you know, the new stuff, and all, you know, and let's have, you know, let's have our own church and all those kinds of things, you see. And that would be applying this, it seems, more kind of, you know, we've taken this route, and now, whoa, actually, this speaks to us in a way that it wasn't speaking to us when we took that direct route. Do you see? We're thinking through the context and then coming to us. We're saying it applies to us exactly the same way as it applies to them, to the extent that we stand in the same position as them. Now we suddenly realise, oh, perhaps there are ways, particular ways, that we stand in the same position as them, and therefore it needs to apply to us in that kind of way. So to get the most out of the Bible, to think through this kind of, you know, not this direct thing, I mean, sometimes that direct thing's okay, especially in the New Testament, but to go this route, God's word, what was it saying to them? What was their situation? And now, having understood that, how does that, prayerfully using our minds, how does that honestly apply to us? Okay, that's the kind of thing that we have to do there. Another area which we can't deal with just like this, but obviously is that area that we spoke of genre. That's what it's called. In other words, different types of literature within the Bible, literary genre. There are different types of literature, so we can't, you know, go from. Again, it's not quite this kind. Perhaps I better rewrite those things out. Otherwise, you get confused. It's not quite them and us, but this is more of, you know, let's go and ask first of all: is it poetry? Is it history? Is it wisdom? Is it gospel? Is it a letter? And of course, most difficult of all is it apocalyptic? And obviously, you know, and these are different kinds of literature. So you can't just say, well, I read everything the same, bop, right? Because I need to say, well, hold on here. Perhaps the letters, you know, I can read pretty straightforwardly. But I need to go there first. You know, if it's Hebrew poetry, perhaps I need to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry before I understand where that's coming from before I take it to understand myself. Or, obviously, particularly, you know, get to the book of Revelation and you realise that it's a book full of symbols. It's a book full of codes. Let me just underline that to you. If you come to Revelation chapter 1, all right, the Apostle John is there on the island of Patmos, and he has this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember? Now, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, verse 12 of Revelation 1. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe down to his feet, etc. And then, if you go to the end of the chapter, verse 20, you'll see that he's seen seven golden lampstands, etc., but they're not meant to be taken literally, all right? The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, says the Lord Jesus, and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the lampstands are not really lampstands, they're the seven churches, you see. So, you know, right at the beginning, Revelation is saying you don't just take this at face value, you have to understand the symbolism. You know, here's the symbolism of the lampstand. It's not really a lampstand that you need to take notice of. This is actually a way of representing the church. The church is meant to be like a lampstand showing the light of Christ, you know, in its area. That's the idea, isn't it? But you see what I'm saying. It's you know, it's a symbolic book, and therefore you can't easily go bang, bang. You have to go from here to here to here. All right, and you have to do that. You know, I'm saying you have to read the God's word intelligently. So that's another area in which to think through. So we've got context, we've got salvation history, Old Testament, New Testament, and we've got genre, and you have to take those things on board if you're going to get the most out of the Bible. And there's lots of books, obviously, that are very helpful in just giving you some handles on how to read in that kind of intelligent way. Okay, I'm going to leave it at that because I've got a most important thing to say now. All right, let's have a minute's break. All right, you can stand up, do some exercises, whatever, you know, you can dance. There's a lady dancing there in the third row. If you want to go to the loo, 2 minutes. 2 minutes. All right. Okay, let's reassemble. So we've looked at the nature of the Bible. we've very, very quickly skimmed over the interpretation of the Bible, and so far I've given you enough information for you to become first-class Pharisees. All right? That's what I've given you so far. All right? We now come to the most important thing, without which I would tell you, if you're not going to do this, don't bother to read the Bible. All right? And that is the obeying of the Bible. Obeying the Bible. Okay? Serious, isn't it? So, I want you to turn now to John 14, and we'll read verses 15 through to 24. John 14. The Lord Jesus in the upper room is speaking. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Okay, let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage, perhaps in particular, we are on holy ground. And Lord, in many ways, this passage is often a crossroads of people's spiritual lives, spiritual experience. And oh Lord, once again we pray, please, that you will speak to our hearts. And Lord, may these things not be dealt with in a purely intellectual way, but at a heart level, oh Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the obeying of the Bible. So, in the new covenant, well, let me start like this. I don't often do this. Please don't get the wrong impression about me. I don't often do this, but I was out on the high street not long ago helping our church doing some street evangelism. I don't often do that. I do it sometimes. And a guy came up to me and he said, Well, you know, the trouble with you Christians is you're so superficial. You trot out this trite gospel. You rattle off these prayers, but there's no sense of God about you. There's no sense of the divine about you. And of course, this guy then went on to say he was a Buddhist, recommending, you know, deep meditation and all that kind of stuff. Now, totally wrong. But, take the point. A sense of God about us. A sense of really knowing God, not just knowing the Bible, but knowing God. Against that background, let's look at this passage in terms of knowing God, knowing Christ. And let's look at one of Christ's promises concerning intimacy with him. Intimacy with God. There it is, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Now, I'm very aware there are arguments along the lines of when Jesus is referring to showing himself, he's referring to the resurrection appearances to the disciples. Now, that may be in view, but I want to argue that that actually is not what is primary in view, not primarily in view in what Jesus says. That resurrection is not the primary reference. Why do I say that? Four reasons. First, the fact that this, his manifestation, his showing himself, is linked to obedience in verse 21. And the disciples can hardly be spoken of as being in an obedient condition when it came to the resurrection appearances. They were a complete shambles. So it's unlikely that it refers to that. Verse 21 is very much in the context of the sending of the Spirit, who is another comforter like Jesus, who will be alongside them, who lives with them, and will be in them. All right? Third, verse 21 is linked both by proximity, nearness, and the flow of the conversation to the indwelling of the Father and the Son in the believer. And we would say the Father and the Son indwell the believer through the Spirit. That's verse 23, isn't it? So it's very close there. And fourth, I don't think it's speaking about the resurrection appearances, because verse 21 and verse 23 are in terms of whoever. Anyone. You see? Whoever has my commands and obeys them, loves me, and I will show myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me and obeys my teaching, my Father will love him, and we will love him, and make our home with him. So, there is this great promise through obeying Scripture, the commands of God, the commands of Christ, as we lovingly obey Scripture, love for Christ, that Christ will show himself to us. He will manifest himself to us. Do you remember George Whitefield's upbraiding of many of the preachers of the 18th century, saying the problem is they preach a Christ they do not feel, a Christ they do not actually know? And he would plead, you know, that we should know Christ, we should feel him and know him in our hearts, and so from our hearts preach the gospel. Now, this verse, therefore, and I can obviously do the same with other verses, this is not the only verse in the New Testament, but this verse gives us a vital key to intimacy with Christ. And of course, I hope this is nothing new to us. And we see in verse 21, love, showing myself, and obedience all tied thoroughly together. And that leads to the straightforward challenge that knowledge of God comes through loving obedience. Notice that intimacy with God does not come primarily through prayer. Don't hear me as downplaying prayer. Prayer is absolutely important. But that's not the primary thing that's mentioned here. What is mentioned here is obedience. And there's the challenge. Now, let's just clarify that a bit, because I'm not preaching a legalism here. All right, so let me clarify that by a long quote from Don Carson, all right, and his commentary, his pillar commentary on John. He says here, the idea is not that the believer initiates this relation of love by demonstrating obedience. That would be legalism, wouldn't it? The idea is not that the believer initiates this relationship of love by demonstrating obedience, and that Jesus and his Father simply respond. After all, the fourth gospel repeatedly makes it clear that the initiative in the relationship between Jesus and his followers finally lies with Jesus and with his Father. The idea, rather, is that the ongoing relationship between Jesus and his disciples is characterized by obedience on their part, and thus is logically conditioned by it. They love and obey Jesus, and he loves them, in exactly the same way that he loves and obeys the Father, and the Father loves him. Moreover, as the Father, in function of his love for the Son, shows the Son all things, so the Son, in function of his love for his disciples, says, I will show myself to them. So Don Carson goes on, thus the groundwork is being laid for the oneness between Jesus and his disciples that mirrors the oneness between Jesus and his heavenly Father, a theme developed in John 17. So this is not that obedience merits Christ showing himself. Of course, it's all of grace. But a relationship with Christ, a relationship with God, necessarily involves obedience on our part, because he's God. He's God. The way I like to sum up the challenge of verse 21 is like this. Information, the Bible, is turned into intimacy with God through his Spirit. Information is turned into intimacy through loving obedience. The bridge there is loving obedience. So we preach, well, John 17 verse 3, what's the essence of salvation? Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Not simply to know about you, but to know you. Well, here's the information, and we long for intimacy with God, and information is turned into intimacy through loving, faithful, believing obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we read the Bible and we're thrilled by all sorts of, understanding this, that and the other, but we don't cross this bridge, we really are missing the boat as to what Bible reading is all about. We're meant to have it through our sins being forgiven. Let me put the cross over there. So let's not think it's legalism. It's through the grace of God, through the cross, our sins being taken away, that we can cross this bridge from information to intimacy. And you will find many preachers who are very good at the information, but that's the thing that counts. Obviously we need the information, but we've got to get to the intimacy. So that's the challenge. And as I say, that great promise of intimacy is of course just one New Testament expression of the great themes of Scripture. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? By turning from your sins and obeying him, trusting him. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Let's just finish by me just... I was speaking about this at the conference last week, so this is basically aimed at ministers, but here, let's just face 9 practical questions to both challenge us and encourage us in this area of knowing God, of becoming intimate with God through obeying his word. Have I got 9 questions? Yes, I have. I think I've got them all here. Let me ask you, first of all, do you long for intimacy with God? Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you.
Do you long for intimacy with God? A good appetite is usually a sign of a healthy person. Do we love Christ? Do we thirst? Have an appetite for him? We've known those times when he's blessed, touched our souls, and we just long for more. Question two. How would you describe your relationship with God? If a non-Christian asked you to commend your experience of God, what would you say? What would you say to a chap like my Buddhist acquaintance that accosted me in the street? Now, I'm saying this, and these might be challenging to you, and you might think, oh my goodness, but the thing is, John 14:21 is saying to you, you can know Christ. You can know, you do know Christ, but you can know a greater depth. That's what it's saying. So don't take these all the wrong way. Realise these are encouragements to lead you on. Thirdly, this is important. Do you believe in the light of the gospel that God wants to know you and to be known by you? What view do you have of God, in other words? Do you have a view of God that just kind of tolerates you? Oh yeah, you know, I suppose I better include him among my children, you know. Is that, or do you have a view of God that the Bible sets forth, that God loves you, you're his child. He rejoices over you with singing. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him, to know his love. Here's a fourth one. Here's a challenging one to me. Do you recognise, if you know, in the light of John 14:21, do you recognise besetting sins in your life? Do you recognise besetting sins in your life? If intimacy with God is dependent on obedience, what are you doing to address those besetting sins? Or have you just made peace with the idols that feed those sins? Yeah. Because God wants us to move against those sins and obey Christ, and we know more of Christ. Here's another way of putting this question, this I think is question five, here's another way of kind of putting the same thing, but in a different way, all right? Perhaps I'll give a bit of background here. I think back in the 19th century, a great Scottish preacher called Thomas Chalmers used, I think for the first time, the expression, the expulsive power of a new affection. Talking about sanctification, about Christians growing in grace and becoming more holy. And what he was saying, he was talking about, as we know God more and God fills our hearts, our spirits more, then that love of God will not leave room for sins. It'll force out, you know, it'll force those sins out of our lives. So the expulsive power of that new affection, that new love for God. Now, if the expulsive power of a new affection describes the biblical pattern of sanctification, I think it does, how much does lack of knowing God and therefore more deeply loving God make you vulnerable to sin? Do you get the question? These are challenges to myself as well as you, all right? Obeying Scripture, you see. Here's number six. This is very, very important. Do you preach the gospel to yourself when your spiritual life is flat? Do you preach the gospel to yourself when your spiritual life is flat in order to stir up again your love for Christ? You see, we love him because he first loved us. And if we're feeling we don't love Christ so much, we need to go back to the source of that love, back to the gospel, to see how much he loves us, to have our hearts stirred up again with love for him, and thus, out of that love, seek to lovingly obey him. And do you preach the gospel to yourself when your spiritual life is flat in order to stir up your love for Christ, or do you just grimly soldier on? So you want a question? What, the expulsive power of a new affection? All right. The previous one says this. If, quotes, the expulsive power of a new affection, in other words, love for God, describes the biblical pattern of sanctification, how much does lack of knowing God, and therefore more deeply loving God, make you vulnerable to sin? So that was question five. Question six, as I say, do we preach the gospel to ourselves when our spiritual life is flat, or do we just soldier on grimly? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. That was number... Oh, I can't remember. That was number six. I've only got eight then. I've lost one. Okay. Oh, that's right. No, it's this one. These were addressed. There are some preachers here, so I'm going to use this one as well. This is number seven. How would you describe your obedience to Christ? Do you read the Bible to get a sermon or to find out how to be obedient and put it into practice? Why do you read the Bible? To get a sermon or to find out how to be obedient to Christ and put it into practice? Preachers, in particular, are very vulnerable to being foolish builders. You know, Jesus' parable. We hear God's word because we want to make a sermon, but then we don't actually do it. How foolish is that? Eight, if obedience is the key to intimacy, how far are you willing to change your life that you might know God better? And nine, I'll phrase it for everybody, taking all this in its positive aspect, do you realise it is possible for you to be a great Christian? Because through intimacy with Christ, you can minister to others from a heart filled with Christ. You may not be the greatest academic in the world. You may not know, you know, all the Greek and the Hebrew and all the rest of it. But you can be a great Christian because you know Christ. And when people are with you, they think, hello, there's something different about that person. Because that sense of the divine that my Buddhist acquaintance was challenging me about is there. They know that God is with you. And that can happen to you. Doesn't have to be some strange person to do that. Anyone, whoever, says Jesus, has my commands and obeys them. He is the one who loves me, and I will show myself to him. So, time's gone. Thank you very much. We've looked at the nature of the Bible, we've looked at interpreting the Bible, and the very, you know, the thing that we mustn't miss, the obeying of the Bible. Let's just pray, and then home we go. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful gift of your word. Please, Lord, forgive us when we have thought of it all wrongly. Please, Lord, protect us from the devil who would come to us and play on our tiredness and our fears and tell us that Bible reading is a waste of time. We pray, Lord, we would see it for the treasure that it really is. We pray that we might find every day something of the Lord Jesus in its pages. And, Lord, most of all, that we would be wise people who see what you say and with your help obey. In Jesus' name.